So, this morning we want to look at two prophets of the 5th century, probably around the middle of the 5th century for reasons I'll be giving you, though there's not enough evidence to come to a certain conclusion as to any exact time when they wrote, because they weren't talking in a way about their current history so much, and because we know so little about Judah in the 5th century. So I'll tell you all I know, and I've come up with the conclusions that I've drawn with probability, we might say. So both of these prophets, Joel and the coming one, that's Malachi, are probably in the middle of the 5th century. I'll take you back over, because it's a while since we've done it, a little bit of the background to their period. The map shows you, Judah, how small it was. There, landlocked little area. All the southern part of Judah has been taken over by the Edomites. And thanks to our own Barbara, who's now brought me a book on Petra, we know that Petra was actually a Nabataean, yes, some of you, a Nabataean city, but the whole area around it was inhabited by the Edomites earlier, but not Petra itself, it seems, but the area around it. So the Edomites had been moved by the Nabataean Arabs west, and they'd taken over all the southern part of what used to be Judah during the period of the exile, when there was no way of Judah defending itself. So Judah experienced a dramatic loss of population as compared to how things were at the beginning of the 6th century prior to the exile. Before the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem and the exile of its leading citizens to Babylon, Yehud, which is the name now for Judah, was of little economic interest to Persia, and it remained economically stagnant through till the middle of the 5th century, which is our period. This highlights, for me anyhow, the extraordinary achievement of such a small population living in such a depressed environment. Everything being equal, it's quite a wonder that the Jews in Yehud didn't disintegrate and disappear and just get lost in the neighbourhood, as did many of the small nations around them. Another significant change that's happened in the 5th century is the place of the temple in the life of Jerusalem. Prior to the exile, the temple was closely linked with the king's palace. We have done this before, but you don't mind reminding yourself to hear of it again. The ordinary populace came to it only on special occasions. This changed after the exile. There's no king, and the temple functioned as Jerusalem's social and economic as well as its religious centre. Local leadership was in the hands of a governor appointed by Persia, the temple priests who were within Judaism, and the leading landowners, Am Haaretz, the people of the land, sometimes called. There's the map again of the extensive Persian Empire. By the 5th century, that's the extent of it. And you can see poor little Jerusalem is just over here, a little land bridge between Egypt and the rest of the world, the known world. And here's Babylon here. And it goes right over here to the Indus River. And over on this side, you can see Greece, Macedonia. So the key international factors that influenced Yehud during the 5th century were the increasing power of Greece, it's now coming onto the map, the attempts of Babylon and Egypt to achieve independence from Persia, because they didn't like being under this Persia, and Persia's response, part of which was strengthening its presence in Yehud, and in, because it's quite significant, between Babylon and Egypt, and strengthening that part, their presence in the Palestinian area. Some dates, and then I'm about to move on. In 490, the Persians were repulsed by the Greeks at the famous Battle of Marathon. And Marathon is on your map there for you to look at. In 480, 10 years later, the Greeks defeated the Persian navy at the Battle of Salamis, the Athenian navy. Throughout the 80s, the destabilizing effect of the Greco-Persian wars was felt throughout the Persian Empire, including in Yehud, because it's right there on the edge of it all. And in 458, pretty well halfway through the century, Egypt, helped by the Athenian navy, defeated Persia and regained its independence. In the 5th century, Israel saw itself as having a special role in history's movement. This is generally, sorry, all the time. Israel saw itself as having a special role in history's movement towards the goal determined by God. And I did this with you last time. It's the word eschatological covers that. Eschaton is the goal, the end things, where we're all heading. And eschatology is the study of those things that make up our goal of history. So this became especially significant in Judaism of the period after the exile, because there was nothing coming from history. They had no army, no king, no possibility of achieving what God had promised them. So God would have to do it, eh? And God would have to do it by intervening somehow. And how's God going to intervene in this massive empire to allow the promised land to be achieved by this little tiny place called Yehud? So it's this eschatological outlook with little reference to current history, because there's no current history to talk about that's worth anything, that makes it especially hard to date the prophetic books that we're talking about. Two dates from, and again, scholars will differ, history books on this area will range in opinion, but I think this is pretty settled, and I think it's probably the way scholarship is heading, and to a unanimous view, that about 458, Ezra was sent to Jerusalem with the Torah from Babylon, where it had been all put together. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But it's going to be argued about. Now, it was all argued over in Babylon. Now it's going to be argued over in Judah by the people who've returned and other people of interest in the Deuteronomic school and the Isaiah school and everybody else. So finally, here in Yehud, in the 5th century, the Torah is formed, solid, fixed, canon, like it's a canon. It won't change anymore after this. And in 445, 10 years later, Nehemiah, who was a Jew, but a Persian high public servant, was sent over to do what we talked about earlier, to build the walls of Jerusalem and strengthen it against Greece, Egypt, which are now testing their muscles against Persia. Right. So, now a number of factors suggest the second half of the 5th century, perhaps the beginning of the second half, so around the middle but a bit after the middle, as a likely context for Joel's proclaiming the message we're about to read. The Babylonian exile is spoken of as being in the past. We'll see that in chapter 3, first verses. Well, that means it's after the exile. The Greeks are active in the region. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now, the activity of Greece predates Marathon, of course, but it's another factor that we need to consider. The temple is functioning. 3:17. The community leaders, there's no mention of a king, they're priests and they're the older men, meaning the leading family landowners. Joel speaks of Jerusalem as having walls. Well, if Jerusalem's got walls, it might be after Nehemiah's time, because Nehemiah restored the walls when he came in 445. So that might, there weren't walls for a while before that. Finally, he relies, among other things, he's relying on earlier prophets, including Obadiah. And I'll show you that text later. It's a bit iffy, I think, but it looks like there is a connection. And Obadiah, we did last week, the last time, and he's in the earlier part of the 5th century, probably. Joel takes the occasion. What's happened? There's a catastrophic locust plague. That's what's happened. And there's a drought consequent. And he takes the occasion of these happenings to urge his contemporaries to genuine repentance. He sees these as presaging the day of God's final judgment. So the judgment on the land, because if there's a drought, God's doing it in their mentality. And if there's a plague, God must have sent it. So you've got to keep getting back into that pretty dysfunctional thinking that was all around, including among the prophets. That was the way they understood their world. Well, if God was doing this, this was an image of what's going to happen in the final judgment, the eschaton. And he declares it to be imminent, the final judgment. Though the locust, plague and drought witness to God's anger against them, Joel holds out the prospect of their avoiding God's judgment if even now they repent. And that's his message. Change their heart and their mind and think differently and behave differently. They must be behaving badly because there's a drought. Are you following the logic of their logic? So therefore, they've got to stop behaving badly and the drought will go. Because God organises droughts. That's not what I'm telling you, but that's what they thought. He assures them that the nations that oppress Judah, just about everyone's doing that, will be judged. And if the people repent, God's judgment on Judah will inaugurate a period of prosperity like the paradise that God always intended the world to be. Since God dwells in his temple in Jerusalem, they should know that all will be well. So that's mine, but I think it's a reasonable summary of the prophecy of Joel. Let's now go to the text. The word of Yahweh came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders. Here we are, the leading men who are the landowners in Judah, running the country, really, from the internal affairs. Hear this, O elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Must have been a terrible drought. Tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. And then he goes into a whole, I don't know enough about locusts, and I'm not about to ask you either because I don't think we've got time. If you've got, tell me later. Apparently there are dozens of names for the different locusts at different stages and different species of locust and all that kind of thing, grasshoppers and whatever. So this is the translation I'm following. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. So there's wave upon wave of different stages of this is going on. The fields are devastated. The ground mourns, for the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil fails. So it was the worst drought in known history for them. Be dismayed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, over the wheat and the barley, for the crops of the field are ruined. The vine withers, the fig tree droops, pomegranate, date palm and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely joy withers away among the people. Don't think any description is necessary. It's very clearly written. So this is what he asks them to do. Put on sackcloth and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers of the altar. Come, pass the night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God. Cereal offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. They haven't got enough stuff to even go to the temple and sacrifices. Sanctify a fast. Sanctify means set aside for God, who is the one who is set aside, the transcendent one. So sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of Yahweh your God, and cry out to Yahweh. Alas for the day. For the day of Yahweh is near. The day of Yahweh is near. And as destruction from the Almighty it comes. It's the day of God's judgment. That's how they see it. Is not the food cut off from before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are ruined because the grain has failed. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle wander about because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep are dazed. To you, Yahweh, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness and flames have burned all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals cry to you because the water courses are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Then he, I won't say quotes, but his language is found also in Zephaniah, who was 160 years prior, 628 to 620 is the Zephaniah period before the exile. So, blow the trumpet, this is Joel chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming, it's near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And now I'll read to you Zephaniah writing not long before the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the 7th century is writing. That day, says Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 15, will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It looks like Joel is familiar with that text, practically quotes it. Anyhow, Joel goes on. Like blackness spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful army comes. Their like has never been from of old, nor will it be again after them in ages to come. Fire devours in front of them. This is the army of the locusts, of course. Fire devours in front of them. Behind them a flame burns. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, very rarely mentioned outside the book of Genesis. This is the paradise. And please remember, when you... Sometimes even in the Catholic Catechism it's not all that clear, which makes me wonder, but you know, sometimes you get the impression, well, you're given the impression, that there was Adam and Eve in a perfect world, then they fell because they sinned, and from then on we're all in a very imperfect world, are you with me? And we're struggling to survive and we need redeeming and all of that. The book of Genesis surely is not a description of a state that we were once in. It's a poetic statement, because we've never been in that state. Evolution, I don't know what the state the gorillas were in or the other things we evolved from, but we're wherever we were before, we were never in paradise. So paradise is a picture of the way the world is intended to be by God and would be if there wasn't sin. You got it? Sin is the problem that stops us. It creates a world in which the environment is in a mess, we hurt each other, etc. So sin is the problem, this disobedience to God, which is the cause of the awkwardness of where we're in. Very simplistic in a way, but that's... So Eden isn't a thing that used to be, it's what should be. And when you read the book of the Apocalypse, you probably have done that towards the end, there's the new heaven and the new earth, and it's described in terms like paradise. And paradise is a Persian word, actually. And it means a walled garden, a fruit garden, with, you know, fountains in the middle of it, and beautiful walkways and lovely fruit trees. That's what a paradise is. So he refers back to this. Fire devours in front of them, behind them a flame burns. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, but after them a desolate wilderness. As the locusts just eat everything in their way. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses, and like war horses, they charge. And here's where scholars suggest he's drawing on Obadiah, which is a reason for placing this a little bit later than Obadiah. And Joel 2 verse 5 reads, and then I'll read to you from Obadiah, "As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble." And the statement in Obadiah verse 18 is, "The house of Jacob shall be like a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau stubble. They will burn them and consume them." That's a bit of a long shot, I think, to see that. But there's similar imagery anyhow. Here, back to Joel. "Like a powerful army drawn up for battle, before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale." And here's Nahum, who's a contemporary of Zephaniah, 620 or so, writes, "Devastation, desolation and destruction, hearts faint and knees tremble, all loins quake, all faces grow pale." Likely that Joel has this literature. The prophets of the 5th century are literary prophets rather than out in the public speaking just straight out. They're writers of prophecy. It's a different form of prophecy than the great 8th and 7th century prophets. Now we come to a text which you know because we read it, this and the next page, on Ash Wednesday every year. This is where it comes from. "Yet even now, says Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments." Because that was their practice. When they were disturbed, they would tear their garments in an act of amazement. And he's saying, "No, look, forget your blooming garments, tear your heart." And like they wanted to, instead of the circumcision of the body, they wanted to circumcise the heart too, like the inner man. "Rend your hearts, not your clothing. Return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, long-suffering and abounding in steadfast love." That phrases that come from the book of Exodus, they're all the way through. Every part of the Tanakh, of the Hebrew Bible, has not a definition, but those constantly recurring themes that they associate with Yahweh. We're at the heart of Judaism here. A God who is gracious, merciful, long-suffering, slow to anger, sometimes translated, angry with us, because we see the anger in what happens, like the drought, but he's very slow to get angry and full of steadfast love. He relents from punishing. Who knows whether he will not turn, God will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a cereal offering and a drink offering for Yahweh your God. And the text continues, and we quote this on Ash Wednesday too, it's in the one reading, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, assemble the people, sanctify the congregation, set it apart for God, that is, make holy," because you can't be holy on your own, holiness is God. "Assemble the aged, gather the children, even infants at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her canopy. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of Yahweh, weep. Let them say, spare your people, Yahweh. Do not make your heritage a mockery. Pace Domine." We used to, as kids, we used to pray that in Latin. "Spare your people. Do not make your heritage a mockery, a byword among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? They're kind of trying to get God on side by saying, if you keep doing this, all the neighbours will think you're not really loving and you don't really care about us. So you need a good reputation, God, so you better come good. Bit of bribery going on there, but that's the phrase. Then Joel 2:28. Problems here. In fact, I should have made it clearer in the book that I published, just on this page and the next. I don't know how I neglected to do that, or just oversight, I guess. This is in your English Bibles mostly because of the Latin Vulgate of Jerome. It's chapter 2, verse 28 to 31. But actually, in the Masoretic text, the Hebrew, and the Septuagint, the Greek, this is actually chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. So sometimes in different parts of the Bible, not often, but you'll get a difficulty in finding how to number the text. Because where the English is generally following the King James Version, which is following the Vulgate, Latin, and whereas there's a divergence here. But forget the reference. You find this also in Acts of the Apostles, in the Pentecost scene quoted by Luke. Afterwards, so if you repent, if only you'd repent, if only you'd change, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Wouldn't that be something? Your old men will dream dreams. Well, we're pretty good at that. Your young men will see visions. Got to do a bit of work on that one. Even on the male and female servants, the Spirit will come. In those days, I'll pour out my Spirit. Can you see why Luke picks this up on the Feast of Pentecost, can't you? Okay. I will show portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be darkened and the moon will be blood red before the great and terrible day of Yahweh comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. A text that you find a number of times in the New Testament for obvious reasons, but it's particularly important in the argument of Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. So it's this whole universal thing that Paul picked up in the Christian community. Paul, the most faithful Jew who loved Judaism and died loving it, and his greatest pain was that his fellow Jews didn't come with him that next step and see Jesus, really, Christianity, as the flowering of Judaism. They stayed back from that. And we had a lovely mass on the weekend at 10 of our Tupacs because the priest there is now, one's gone to America and one's on retreat, so they kind of called in the Brumby from the galloped in and I did them. But they had a beautiful mass at 10 a.m. For Migrant Sunday and Refugee Sunday. They had a Filipino choir who sang in Filipino. Beautiful couple. And then a Vietnamese choir that sang in Vietnamese, all dressed up and, you know, and the church was packed with people. And the church is shifting, isn't it? I said to them at the end of Mass, I said, look, come around after Mass into the library and we'll sing How Glorious St. Patrick. Because 50 years ago, everybody was, not everybody, but Irish descent pretty well, you know. And this, picked the Irish in this group. They were nearly all Islanders and Indians, Sri Lankans, Chinese of various kinds, and so on and so on and so on. But it was rich and brings them all together. And that's what the Catholic Church is so good at this. People can come from all over the world and be at home very quickly in a Catholic parish, which isn't it marvellous? I mean, no other church can do that, really, because they're state churches in a way. They haven't got the riches that we draw on from our great missionaries and all the rest of it. But anyhow, here it is. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel goes on, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as Yahweh said, and among the survivors of this terrible tragedy that's going on will be those whom Yahweh calls. So there's hope for us. And Obadiah, again, verse 17, on Mount Zion there'll be those that escape, and it shall be called holy. Not unlikely that Joel is drawing on this 40 years ago prophet whose writings are still current and available, and he's linking back with them. Chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 14 to 17, which is chapter 4, verse 14 to 17 in the Hebrew, reads, "Tumult, tumult in the valley of decision." Earlier in chapter 3, verse 2, they talk about the valley of Jehoshaphat. But Jehoshaphat is not the name of any valley, like a name. It's a symbolic word. Jehoshaphat means God's judgment. That's what the word means. Different word is used here for decision, but Jehoshaphat means the valley of the final judgment, which will be somewhere near Jerusalem, obviously. Tumult, tumult in the valley of decision. Now, it's named with another word. "For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. Yahweh roars from Zion and raises his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shake." This, of course, puts into perspective beautifully Luke's introduction to the birth of Jesus. Well, even if he knew nothing about the birth of Jesus, it may be all symbolic. We may have learned something from Mary, who knows? That isn't really the point. But the staging of that, you remember the angels of heaven come, and the sign they give that this is the Messiah have nothing to do with anything Joel says or Zechariah says or all the prophets have said. The sign is a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. So simple, so incarnate, so ordinary, which is where we've got to find God. If we don't find God in the ordinary, we're not going to find God. So God is in the ordinary. Nothing more beautiful than the birth of a little baby. And that's the sign right there. You could miss it. Nothing highfalutin, nothing like this. Just the child in the manger, needing love and needing protection and needing food and all of that. "Yahweh is a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. So you shall know that I, Yahweh your God, dwell in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will never again pass through it." So that's the end of Joel.